What beautiful music we have been treated to today. And I want to thank the male chorale and the orchestra for doing such a wonderful job. I sat down just a minute ago, and as Dr. Neal and I sat down, about that time we harmonized with a Being the coward that I am, I said, "Would you like to preach this message for me?" He said, "No, but I tell you what, I really would like to direct that orchestra." And you know, I don't know one note from another. I know they're all different, or I think they are. But I kind of like to flap my arms in front of them, too. Just pretend like I know what's going on, even if I'm just confusing the daylights out of them. What a privilege to be here today to share a couple of words with you and some thoughts from Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17 on the doctrine of baptism. I ran into my esteemed colleague and friend, Dr. Lanier, the other day in the hallway, and he said, "Well, I understand you're going to be preaching in chapel on the doctrine of baptism just about the time that the hurricane washes off the face of the earth." And I said, "Yes, that is essentially true." And he said, "Well, have you thought about using that verse of Scripture where it says they baptized there because there was much water in the place?" And I said, "No, do you think chapel's going to flood?" He said, "Well, that might be a better verse for a Methodist, maybe." So I opted for the one I felt led to use in the beginning, and that's Matthew chapter 3. Begin reading with me in this great passage of Scripture in the 13th verse down through verse 17. "And then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said to him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Historically speaking, our understanding of scriptural baptism has been one of our most defining, one of our most distinct characteristics. It has also been one thing that has gotten us as a people into as much trouble as anything else that we might have thought to say, to do, or to attempt. And so I want to challenge you today and remind you and stir you up along the lines that go like this: if baptism has caused problems for our forebearers in times past, they will more than likely cause problems for you in the near future or at some time in the future if you are not having problems over baptism even as we speak. Well, what is it about baptism that causes so much trouble, and why is it so controversial? Well, I want to direct your attention this morning for the time that we have down to verse 15, just a section of that verse where the Lord Jesus Christ tells John the Baptist that what they are doing in the water of the River Jordan is vital because it's necessary to fulfill all righteousness. Now, please understand, I will not say everything that is possible to say about the doctrine of baptism in the next few minutes that we will share together, and I will not say everything that I want to say about what I'm gonna say. But understand, what we have is a righteous pattern that is laid out for us in these few verses of Scripture, and one that we as a people would do well to take heed unto, knowing that our time in this world is growing shorter day by day. I want you to notice three vital elements to our picture today, and three elements that work together to offer you what is necessary for a scriptural baptism. I want you to notice, first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, then secondly, the Jordan River, and thirdly, John the Baptist. And in so doing, I want you to see that the Lord Jesus Christ stands for us today as a consecrated candidate. A consecrated candidate. Then you will see that the Jordan River offers us, as far as baptism is concerned, a perfect picture. A perfect picture. And finally, we will look at John the Baptist as an authorized administrator of this sacrament. But first things first, let's go back to the Lord Jesus Christ and notice that the Lord is a consecrated candidate for baptism. Do you know that from our earliest days, we as Baptists have insisted on baptizing only believers? We have baptized only believers, and that is because there is absolutely no saving merit in the act of baptism itself. This is not the kind of thing that bestows grace on anyone. Hence, it is not a sacrament, it is an ordinance. And it does not wash away sin, contrary to the protestations of some. As a matter of fact, you don't have to turn there, but later, I'll give you some homework because I'm a teacher and that's my job. You can go read 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. Peter mentions baptism, and you can look up the context on your own time and take a look at it yourself, and he says, "Whereunto the like figure does now save us." But almost as if to say, I don't want any misunderstanding about it, he says, "Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God." Hence, Peter is telling us what we already know from Matthew chapter 3, and that is, proper baptism requires a proper candidate, namely, one who already has trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their only hope of salvation. Now, take a look at Christ, our consecrated candidate, and notice one thing, because you're probably thinking to yourself, if Baptists have historically baptized only believers, was Jesus a believer? Well, duh. I would have thought that was self-evident. Listen, if he doesn't believe, there's no reason for me to. Amen? There's no reason for you to. I could tell you that he's the embodiment of belief. Amen? I could tell you that he's faith in the flesh. Amen? That's right, he is. But you know that he is more than that, because the Lord is Alpha and Omega. The Lord is the beginning and the end. The truth of the matter is, the Lord knows the story and every detail of that story because he wrote the book. Amen? If you don't believe that, look, no, the rest of it's going to make sense. Amen? Ah, that's better. Now we're on the same page. But even though he is Alpha and Omega, he comes to John the Baptist as something even more, because he comes to him as the sinless Son of God. Notice John's reaction. He says, do you know, maybe we ought to talk about this just to make sure that we're on the same page here, because maybe you should be baptizing me rather than vice versa. I want to make sure that I have this thing right. John knew who he was dealing with, and he knew this was not just an ordinary person who was confessing their sins and what have you. He knew that this was something very special indeed, because he was dealing with the Son of God, and Jesus said, suffer it to be so now. Look, John, do it my way, because what I want to do is leave my people for the generations to come a righteous pattern. We must fulfill all righteousness. And John, being an obedient servant, said, okay, we'll do it. And then he suffered him, and they saw the Spirit of God descending in the form of the dove. So Jesus Christ is a sinless candidate. Now listen closely, because I want to share something with you about candidates for baptism. There is no human being anywhere at any time that could present themselves as a sinless candidate for baptism. Isn't that true? Because the Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everybody, without exception, you, me, your professors, the administration here, we have a problem with sin. If we say that we have no sin, we lie, and the truth is absolutely not in us. However, and aren't you glad every now and then God says, but? Because when God says, but, there's something else that you got to look for that's really good news in most cases. And in this case, it's really good news, because God says, I will offer you salvation as a free gift. And you can accept that free gift by my grace through faith in the Lord Christ. And when you do that, you can shout, hallelujah, I'm saved. And that's true. But do you know that salvation is the kind of gift that I like to get, because it keeps on giving? Oh man, salvation is one of the greatest gifts. It's the greatest gift that you could possibly have because it never stops giving to you. One thing you soon discover about salvation is that God not only cleanses you and makes you clean, but He also justifies you. Oh, that is very important. Because what happens is you have a date in court with God. He is the righteous judge, and the Lord Jesus Christ goes to court with you as your attorney. He's never lost a case. Best attorney going, and you're going to go before God's bar of justice, and He's going to bring the heavenly hammer down, and He's going to pound the gavel, and He's going to say, I declare you to be justified. I'm going to allow you to stand in a new relationship to the law. I cannot pronounce you innocent because you and I both know you did it. Right? Justified, if you will, you know the thumbnail sketch, don't you? If you will treat us just if I'd never sinned, that's a good thing for us. So think of it this way, my friends. You profess your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You go to His courtroom. He pronounces you just. You go to the waters of baptism. You don't go sinless. But you do go consecrated because God says, by grace and what through what Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross, I will treat you like you have never sinned. And if you reach that point in your life where you accept Christ as your Savior and you have God's justification, you are a proper candidate, a consecrated candidate for this thing that we call baptism. Now, I'm going to give you a heads up, and I'm going to tell you that I'm going to probably, and already have, commit more homiletic sins than I can get forgiven in one confessional session. I'm going to give you an example, and it's pretty much the same for all points of this sermon. So batten down your hatches. Here it goes. Hypothetically, let's say that someone walks the church aisle Sunday morning and says, I want to be baptized. Do you shout, hallelujah, George, go fill the tub. Don't let anybody get out. We'll sing Just As I Am 198 times, but we're going to dip you before you leave the building. By the way, if that is your reaction to someone coming down front, please don't tell them you go to Southeastern Seminary. Please. If you do, make up a professor. Don't implicate any of us as having taught you that, because when someone wants to be baptized, we need to go back to basic principles and get some things straight first. You can say something like this: how wonderful that you want to be baptized. Let me ask you a question first. Have you come to that point in your life where you have trusted Jesus Christ and Him alone for your salvation? And if they look at you and say, Jesus who? George doesn't need to fill the baptistry that day. You have an evangelism opportunity, and you might do well to leave the waiters hanging in the back. You know, you're not going to get wet until you get this guy straightened out over whether or not he genuinely is a child of God. Because in the correct order of things, you have to be right with God according to the righteous pattern that we have before you submit yourself to this ordinance. The Lord Jesus Christ shows us what a consecrated candidate looks like. Now, secondly, notice the Jordan River itself. And this is an important component of this picture. You might not think that it is, but it is, because it offers us a picture. From our earliest days, we have insisted on baptizing believers by immersion. I'll spare you the lecture and the exegesis on what the word means. You know it means immersion. It can't mean anything else. He goes down in the water, he comes up straightway out of it. That's the only way you can get out of the water if you've been put under it, isn't it? I don't know. I mean, forgive me. I'm from Indiana, but that's the way it works where I'm from. You come under it, you come out of it, and you do it pretty quick. Otherwise, you start, you know, bubbling and carrying on. You got a problem, right? So we know that baptism comes by immersion. And I want you to understand, my friends, we don't do that because it's easy, and we don't do that because it's convenient. Of all the professed modes of baptism in the Christian world today, I would argue that the way that we do it is the most cumbersome, the most difficult, the most time-consuming, and sometimes the most aggravating, and depending on what part of the river you're in, it could be the most dangerous. Now, I've heard missionaries tell about having to shoo the gators and the crocodiles and the gharials away, you know, while you're trying to baptize people lest somebody lose a leg. So it can be dangerous. But we don't do it because it's easy. We do it because that's the way the Lord taught us how to do it. And that's the only reason we have for doing it that way. Notice the river as our perfect picture. And understand that when Jesus came into this world, he came not to live, but to die. Let me show you this. Mark chapter 9 and verse 30. You don't have to turn there. I'm only going to touch on it, and then I'll be moving on. But in Mark chapter 9, verse 30, here's what the scripture says as far as the Lord's mission in this world. They departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it, because, listen, he taught in verse 31 his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and they were afraid to ask. He came to die. Now stop and think of it, because that might comfort you a little bit. You're here and you're thinking, wow, how does a person ever get their hands and arms completely around some of the great doctrines and some of the great teachings of the faith that we have? How does a person ever discern right from wrong, good from evil, and God's will and the whole thing? Some of these questions are so complicated. And you know what? The people who loved the Lord the most and lived the closest to him struggled with some of the most basic teachings that he gave them, and this is an example. He talks to his apostles one day, and he says, boys, let me tell you something. I came to die. However, I'm going to be in the tomb, and on the third day, I'm going to be resurrected. That sounds pretty straightforward. Amen? They said, we haven't a clue about what he's talking about, and none of us have the guts to ask him. See, the Lord had gotten after him about a couple of other issues, like who was going to be great in the kingdom of heaven and all this other type of stuff. So they're saying to themselves, I wish I knew what he meant, but I'm not going to ask him. You're going to ask him? Not me. How about you? Yeah, Judas? Why don't you? Never mind. Yeah, what did he have to lose? But see, the thing about it was, I've seen if you're listening, you know, it doesn't pay much. Sometimes you just see what people are thinking, you know, just for your own amusement. But the point of the matter is, they didn't understand. He came to die. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. When I went to Corinth, I began preaching basic things with first principles first. How that Christ, what? Died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was resurrected from the dead. How? Say it with me. According to the scriptures. Paul said, that's what I preach there in Corinth, and you know that to be true. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost, and it was not going to happen apart from him dying on the cross. And that brings us to your baptism, and I want you to read in Romans chapter 6 this passage of scripture, because it is so important for what it is that we're discussing today. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5 show us that in baptism we are fulfilling the Lord's righteous pattern by demonstrating to those who are present what Christ has done for us internally. Look at Romans chapter 6, begin reading in verse 3. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized how? Into his death. And therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. Now look at verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Wow. What a picture. Baptism is a symbol. It is a picture where we tell the world what Jesus has done for us. And we literally demonstrate how we believe that Christ died for us, was buried for us, and raised from the grave for us. And to complete the picture, if we have been planted with him, we're going to be resurrected. There's a piece of the puzzle or two that is yet to fall into place, but we know this, that when the Lord comes back, we are going to be resurrected. We are going to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And you say, is that in baptism? I submit to you that it is. Planted with him, raised with him. He is not going to leave us here as orphans. He is not going to leave us here, period. He's coming back for us. And you can all shout hallelujah on that, because it's absolutely the truth. And there is no other mode for baptism that is going to convey what it means to be dead, to be buried, and to be resurrected from the dead, apart from the way that Baptists have always done it. With all due respect, if you take a dead body and throw dirt in its face, you have not buried that body. If you take a dead body, again, with all due respect, and pour dirt on it, You have not buried that body. That would be an outrage, and nobody would let you get away with it, and they would say, how dare you treat this body in such a way? And yet there are people today that say, well, your baptism really doesn't matter in how it was done. And I respectfully disagree. I believe it does. Hypothetically, let's say someone walks a church aisle this Sunday. If they have trusted Christ as their only hope of salvation, your next question ought to be, have you been scripturally baptized? Because there's a right way to do it and a wrong way to do it because of the truth that you're conveying in the act. Thirdly, notice John the Baptist, an authorized administrator. An authorized administrator. Now, what I've said so far is really not all that controversial. As a matter of fact, you might be thinking, well, I've heard that forever. But this gets a little trickier in the administration of the baptism, because a person can be a believer and a person can have been immersed or dipped in water and still not have scriptural baptism. Let me say that again. You can be a believer and you can have put yourself or been put under, let's say, under the water and still not have scriptural baptism. The truth of the matter is, Baptists have always insisted that baptism as an ordinance proper had certain parameters that you needed to observe. Illustration from history. The Philadelphia Association of Baptists, one of the oldest Baptist associations in America, published their minutes between 1707 and 1807, and would you believe it, in 100 years, the issue of baptism came up before that group no less than 13 times. 13 times. Two questions came before the association regarding the proper candidate for baptism. In other words, who can we baptize properly? Three times, the issue before the body was the proper mode and whether or not this met scriptural muster in the opinion of the association preachers. And that leaves eight times, and in those eight times, the issue put before the association was administratively designed, or they were asking, how do we administer this and keep it in proper order? This is a very big deal, and this is an important issue. Notice John as an authorized administrator. You see, my friends, Jesus could not go to just anyone in his day and receive baptism. He couldn't do it. He could not go to just anybody and receive scriptural baptism. How do you know that? Well, it's rather easy. John chapter 1, verse 6 says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. God sent John on a mission. We'll talk about that in just a second, but in that mission, you know what happened. He was a wild-looking fella. Hair out to here, beard down to here, leather girdle. Wow. Locusts and wild honey. I tell you what, is that the kind of guy that you want coming to your house to hang out? Before you answer, remember this. Jesus said, among those born of women, there's not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Be careful how you look at folks and dismiss them or accept them based on the way they look or smell. Some of those folks are God's choicest people in this world. Amen? All right, so be careful about that. So there's John, the authorized administrator, making quite a name for himself because he was out preaching this fanatical message and people were gathered around him. So the scribes and the Pharisees got a committee together and they wanted to go out and examine this fellow and see what he was talking about. And so they said, tell us, are you the Christ? No. Are you Elijah the prophet? He said, no. Let me make it easy for you. My name is John. I've been around here. I grew up here. You've known me since I was a pup and you know what I'm all about. But here's the deal. I am preparing the way for one to come after me, and I am unworthy to reach down and loosen his shoes. Well, they didn't know what to make about that. They absolutely did not know what to make about that. And the next day, John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So let me tell you something. If somebody says, well, you know, I didn't know that Jesus was the Christ. It wasn't because John didn't tell you. Because there he was right out there in the marketplace or wherever in front of anybody that would listen saying, there he is. There's the Lamb of God. How can you be so sure about that? Later in John chapter 1, down about the 31st, 32nd, and 33rd verses, this is what John said. I didn't know who it would be except he who sent me to baptize with water said, when the Spirit of God descends in the form of the dove, that will be him. And there he goes. Y'all just about to miss him. Oh yeah, listen, there's no doubt about it. Jesus was the Christ, and John recognized him based on the passage that we read and looked at this morning, because there was the Spirit of God lighting upon him, and John knew, there he is, the Christ. But now back to the doctrine of baptism, because John was sent from God. Now listen to me closely, folks, because this might rock some of your worlds. Baptism is a church ordinance, not a Christian ordinance. Let me say that again. Baptism is a church ordinance. We only have two, baptism and the Lord's Supper, but baptism is a church ordinance and not a Christian ordinance. You cannot go just any old place and get yourself dipped and consider that you have been scripturally baptized, because baptism, apart from the proper authority and the administration in that authority, namely a local church, is nothing more than bogus baptism. And if you go someplace and get bogus baptism, then that's what you've got, wet. And you don't have it done correctly. Hypothetically, let's say someone walks a church aisle this Sunday. If they have trusted Christ and they claim that they have been baptized, make sure you know everything there is to know about their story. It could be that they were down in a farm pond with Buford one day, and they did what they did because it seemed like a good idea at the time. Bogus baptism. It could be that they were adults and they went to somebody, got themselves immersed, thinking that they were washing away their sins. Bogus baptism. Can you do it wrong? Yes, you can do it wrong. Now I'm going to stop meddling and start preaching here for just a second, because my time is just about up. But I want to leave you with this thought. Does it really matter? I'll tell you, I really appreciate Dr. Neal recognizing my colleagues. And on behalf of my colleagues, Dr. Neal, thank you. Very, very gracious gesture to recognize us as areas and so forth. But I want to commend one colleague in particular, and that's Dr. John Hammett. If you all didn't hear Dr. Hammett's sermon on ecclesiology the other day, spend $2 and get that tape, would you? Because that one is something that you need to hear, you need to commit it to your heart, and you need to remember it. And maybe I feel that way because it struck a responsive chord with me, knowing some of the things that I would be touching on this day as far as scriptural baptism is concerned. And one of the things that got me was that Dr. Hammett said that our understanding of being Baptist really hinges on our understanding of the nature of the church. And in my notes it says, insert amen here. Amen? Well, it absolutely does. Our identity is tied in with our understanding of what the church is all about. But Dr. Hammett said this, and I would love to argue with him, but I cannot. He said, we are losing our distinctiveness. And I fear he's right. Matter of fact, I know he's right. And I wish it was any other way, but he was telling you the truth. We're losing our identity, and it's not because we're being persecuted. It's not because we're being imprisoned. No one is shooting at us. My friends, we live in a theme park compared to the rest of the world. Everything for us is exceedingly easy, and yet we are losing our distinctiveness because we are handing it over piece by piece. Think about it. If you say it doesn't matter who receives baptism, I challenge you to go back and think about whether or not a candidate genuinely is a consecrated candidate, because I submit to you that it does matter. If you say it doesn't matter whether they've been baptized by immersion or not, I submit to you that maybe you should go back and re-examine Matthew chapter 3, because the Lord Jesus Christ went way out of his way to go where there was a man sent from God who was in a river just so that he could be immersed in the proper way. And listen, I understand that baptism is symbolic. I understand that there's no saving grace conveyed, but do not get to the point where you overemphasize that symbolic element and get it to the point in your own thinking and in the way that you teach and approach others that it doesn't matter. It does matter. Will you go to heaven if you haven't been scripturally baptized? Yes, if you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope of salvation, you will go to heaven. But why deprive yourself of your very first and best opportunity to follow him in obedience? And finally, If you're one of those folks that say, well, I don't know about this business. I think you can just go out and baptize any old person at any old time. As long as it's immersion, it's okay. I challenge you to think about the righteous pattern that the Lord has laid out for us, because we have a blood-soaked heritage of people who have given their lives all because they would not see baptism any other way. They paid dearly for your liberty. You dare not betray their legacy.
Amen. Amen. I'm so glad we didn't cancel this and miss this opportunity. Thank you so much, Dr. Harper, for teaching us so effectively and in your own unique way. We're very grateful for that. I shudder to think what goes on behind my back when I'm up here. Well, I'm thankful to all of our faculty for the outstanding job they've done on the great doctrines of the church, and this morning is certainly no exception. We want to close in prayer now, and then we'll go forth for the rest of the day. Let's pray together, Father. Father, we do thank you for this privilege of coming to you to worship you in truth, in holiness, in beauty. And we just pray that we will take the truths that we have learned today and apply them to our ministry, that we might convey in an appropriate way this great doctrine. Thank you for the speaker today. I pray that you'll continue to bless his life and his ministry here. Thank you again for our B area, for those who teach so effectively there. Father, we lift up our Sandy Creek Revival next week. We pray, Father, that your spirit might move in those services. I pray even today for Dr. Avan, as he's preparing to come to be with us here, that you'll anoint him, you'll bless him as he comes to proclaim your message. I pray, Father, that as we have an opportunity in these next few days to invite our lost friends to the services, that we'll do that, and that you'll open their hearts to be receptive to our invitation. And Father, we just pray that next week during those services, we will see folks saved, people coming to know Christ as their personal Savior. Now, Father, I ask that you bless each person here today. Protect them, keep them safe from this storm, protect their families, and we ask that you bring us all safely back tomorrow to our task here. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, and have a wonderful day. We've had a great week in chapel.